Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for this 17th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Today is August 22nd, 2021, and I'm Andrea Schwartz, joined tonight with Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti. Now, if you've been watching any aspect of news, wherever you get your news, you know that we're living in some very interesting times, and these times require a sobriety. Although for some people, it's producing a moroseness. And I think if we don't understand that God's word addresses times just like our own and times previous that are similar, although the details might be different, we lose the fact of who's in control and the fact that God has given us a way to maneuver, not only in life, but to build his kingdom. So we're going to discuss the idea of how the Bible speaks to turbulent times and how to sort of put a roadmap that says, how do we proceed in terms of, is it individual liberty? Do we have lots of top-down authority coming our way? So I'll start with you, Martin. You're familiar with not only Dr. Rushdoony's and Dr. Van Til's work on the one and the many. Why not kind of give our listeners an idea of where we're going to go in this hour or so?
Sure. And that's an interesting question. The question of the one and the many. This comes all the way from Aristotle's time. It's a question that he had to grapple with and has been grappled with ever since. And man has not come up with a solution to the problem. What is the nature of the problem? Is what's ultimate down here? It's a quest for the ultimate. Is oneness and unity and universals ultimate, or is it all these disconnected particulars that are ultimate? And when you play this out century after century, it becomes a battle between different opposing forces that either unite everything into a big massless one that's undifferentiated monolithically, or expands it out to a whole exploded universe of atomistic individuals who do their own thing, say. And that's when you put it into the political realm. How does this play out in society? How do you have a society? If one is ultimate, then of course it's going to be a gigantic totalitarian state and there's not going to be any differences between anybody. But if you have everyone a law unto themselves, then you have anarchy. So there is a solution to this problem, and it's one that modern man is in the flight from it, fleeing from in every direction, as Mark would say, away from God's solution of the problem. And the basic premise that Dr. Rushdoony and Van Til put out was, down on this level, in the created realm, neither of these things are ultimate, because only God is ultimate. And in the Trinity, in God's nature, unity and diversity are equally ultimate. In other words, you have God is one, but you also have three persons in the Godhead. You have God is one, God is three simultaneously. And it's an amazing thing, and it kind of defies most people's attempt to put it together, though our confessions do a reasonably good job of trying to. But the point of the matter is that neither one excludes the other or preempts the other or trumps the other. In all cases in the Trinity, these two things are matched evenly because there's no conflict in the Godhead in how God exists and subsists in his own nature. And that means that we have a creator, capital C creator, involved. And that means that he, when he creates, everything down here is not ultimate. It's derivative. And if it's derivative, then you can't be seeking ultimacy down here. You can't be asking what's ultimate, the one or the many. Rather, both of those things then reflect the Trinity down here. And because the Trinity is the only solution to this problem, which keeps them in balance and in control, so that one doesn't overshadow the other, it's one or the other going to be, because it's a mortal fight, it's the only solution to a stable situation, which is reflected in the kingdom of God. And God arbitrates that through his law. His law basically puts the limitations on law, which might unify everything, or power, I should say, power that unifies everything, or liberty, which fragments everything apart. And in God's law, we have the balance between those two, because God's law limits power and limits liberty. So you can have maximum liberty and a minimal amount of power to achieve a social structure that doesn't collapse. Because what modern man has done is to try to come up with a dialectic tension. Dialectic means we're trying to hold that these two things exist and we kind of can keep them a knife edge balance so we don't kind of break down into one or the other. But modern man always finds that he cannot get past that point of collapse. So all these cultures collapse over time. And Dr. Rushdie's book, The One and the Many, is century after century showing how all these things collapse either to the one or the many, because they have tried to divinize the world, make the world divine, make it ultimate. And when you make it ultimate, then the question then is oneness and unity ultimate? Or is it diversity that's ultimate, the particulars? And so it's this battle between these two that looks like it's philosophical, but it plays out in the social and political realm continually. And because it does, you have warring visions of what the unity should be. And if you have a God that's not a trinity, triune God like Christianity has, you're going to have a monotheistic God, say, purely monotheistic, then the one's going to prevail. And everyone's going to have a different notion of what that one should look like. And then you determine that out of the muzzle of a gun. And if you don't have a God at all, then we're all gods. And then you have the pure anarchy and everyone being a law unto themselves. And unfortunately, man makes a prey of his fellow man, and that usually leads to the breakdown of all society. And then we end up with the strong men, again, exerting power, and all of this is out of balance. So what we're talking about here is how the law of God is God's mechanism by speaking into the creation and keeping these two things in balance so they reflect the creator. So we think God's thoughts after him, and we reflect his nature in the nature of our social relations. And that means there's a responsibility for the Christians to not simply allow the state to unify everything under the one. We have an obligation to push back in the other direction and diffuse power through society by applying God's law. So in a sense, I've summarized what we're going to be talking about today, and you can see that it has implications for every single nation, every single family, every single state, every magistracy out there. It all applies because this question is always present. It may not be discussed openly, but it's there. And the very fact that we are fighting over how should the United States look as a nation proves it.
Right. So, Mark, let me ask you this. In other works, your father has mentioned the importance of creedal statements, and the most obvious one that Reformed people will be familiar with is the Apostles' Creed, and then followed by Nicene, etc. A lot of evangelical churches, while they will talk about they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they don't really have a sense of Trinitarianism. Do you have a sense as to how that can be brought back in terms of regular understanding? Because if you miss this, what Martin just said was you have to have the one and the many together. But I would say most professing Christians couldn't even explain the importance of the Trinity.
That's true. And the Trinity was one of the first battles of the early church, because with the Gnostic movement that really moved against the incarnation of Jesus, they had to explain the incarnation of Jesus. And the incarnation of Jesus in human flesh necessitated them discussing the Trinity. So the whole issues of the incarnation and the larger issue of the Trinity was essential to the early church. And the creeds were part of that. Particularly the Apostles and Nicene Creed were baptismal creeds. They were considered essential doctrines for the church, and they're very Trinitarian. The Trinity was not a doctrine that was created by a church council. It was something that the early church saw in Scripture, and they had to defend it because that's what Scripture said, and they were defending it against heresies that were rejecting it. So the Trinity has always been considered a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. And yet in many Christian circles today, it is downplayed. It's usually given lip service, but in reality, a tremendous amount of theology in the church today is very anti-Trinitarian. For instance, many forms of dispensationalism will see an essential conflict between the Father and the Son, because the Father, they say, represents law and wrath, and Jesus represents love and grace, which is entirely false, but it actually destroys the unity of the Trinity. Others will emphasize the Holy Spirit to and lessen the role of the Father, and or even Jesus Christ, or postpone his importance to the future. And so a tremendous amount of modern Christian theology is very anti-Trinitarian. And the fact is that Trinity is not a doctrine that people would have created. At its heart, we really can't understand it. We can profess it. We can say this is what the Bible teaches, but it's not something that man would have created, because there's no good incentive to create a doctrine that can't be fully explained. The ancient Egyptians, for instance, worshiped the sun. When Moses wrote Genesis, he was fully aware of the difficulty of placing the creation of the sun in the middle of the first week. He said light was created, but the sun itself was not created yet until, I believe, the third day. So there are things in Scripture, things that God does that we cannot understand, but that's to be expected. We're very, very finite human creatures. I gave a children's message a while back to get them to understand the immensity of the creation. And I found something online that I took a basketball there, and I said, if this was the sun, the earth, and I told them where it would be across the parking lot, the earth would be, and I held up a sheet of paper with a tiny blue dot on it, a tenth of an inch across. The earth would be a tenth of an inch across, and it would be on the other side of that parking lot outside. And yet man in his arrogance says, we have to be able to understand everything of God. So what we do is, in trying to understand things that are beyond us, we try to simplify. And one area we do this is we try to oversimplify things, such as the problem of the one and the many. We emphasize unity and oneness and focus on that rather than the complexity of God's world and God's reality. And sometimes we don't understand why God tells us to do something. We don't understand why things are in the Bible, and yet we have to obey them, and we have to follow God's ordering and God's description of his reality, because ultimately reality centers on the throne of God. It doesn't center in our own rational understanding of things that are.
And we could add that when we encounter anti-Trinitarianism, especially as applied to the Christian faith, we see it in the form of subordination of the Son, or the Son and the Spirit. Mark has discussed this on many occasions. The important thing to see here is when you do this subordination, at that point, the one and the many are no longer equally ultimate. Now this is subordination, that equality is shot. So the one and the many is now solved in favor of the one. And that's why subordination of Christ, the Son, under the Father, always leads to totalitarian political structures, to the king and the state becoming ultimate in the lives of believers. Why so? Because now that he becomes the link between earth and heaven. The king, the physical human king, now represents that realm, and God therefore lives in him. He's God walking on earth, to use Hegel's phrase. So when we have subordination going on, then the solution of the one and many is abolished, and therefore we encounter again the power state as the form in which all power accrues. And therefore, if that's seen as the ultimate good, if oneness is ultimately good, then any law that directs in the other direction is bad. And that's, we're going to talk about that too some. When you have that subordination rising in Christ is under God, and we don't have the true Trinity in its fullness being held to and applied, then you have ultimacy now back down in the created realm, and people will then fight for the one that they think, the capital one that they are talking about. The unity one, it might be under Islam, might be under some other faith, it might be under atheism, which tends to splinter because they can't agree on how to disbelieve. But the upshot is that whenever we have the Trinity set aside as fiction, then what actually becomes fiction is human liberty as a consequence, because you cannot have liberty when either you have massive anarchy, to libertarian position notwithstanding, or you have the one and everything becoming unified under one global world government, if it were possible to do that. That would be the trend. Dr. Estrin has pointed out that the Western world has been rescued a couple of times by the reappearance and the reestablishment of Christian faith, of the Trinity, of the notion of the one and the many. And every time that happens, power is diffused through a society, which is to say, we break up the power structures, kind of like we have in the United States between the legislative and the judicial and the executive branches, bicameral, and then the federal system going down to the states and the counties and the cities. This diffusion of power actually is a reflection, a weak one, but a meaningful one, of the one and the many in action. It's only when you unify everything that you say everything should be federal. And we have this tendency, you know, people say this needs to be not a state law or a city law, it needs to be a federal law, make a federal case out of it. And by that, they want to essentially have this federal government grow and expand to become a god in itself. And all the other governments become inconsequential because they are absorbed into the one, the federal government. So the very fact that we have divisions in our government is a concession to the one and the many, and we're kind of have an autopilot, if you will, that's fading fast because we're losing track of why it is that this gave rise to some liberty. And to the extent that we're attacking it openly, and humanists are, you know, they're actually contemptuous of the Constitution and making that point very plain, it has plenty of problems. But one of the things that you cannot deny about the Constitution is that the division of powers that it gives rise to is an echo of the one and many solution in Scripture. Now, when you actually are more serious about the Bible, you apply the whole counsel of God, and at that point, the law of God comes in, and the law of God, therefore, is God's way of balancing out the power and the liberty down here between us so that we have enough power to do what's necessary, but that power is actually executed through individual Christians, through Christian action. This is where Dr. Reshtuni becomes kind of the most interesting voice of all in proclaiming how the law of God applies. And we've lost sight of it, and it's time to recover it. And I think Chalcedon's mission is to make this an active presupposition, as it's been said in our meetings, that becomes the anchor point where everything else spreads from. Once we realize that the nature of God as a Trinity is actually to be reflected in the created order in a certain way, and God's law is the mediator between man and man to see that this thing is balanced out properly according to God's counsel, the results are rather astonishing. And we've seen the results impartially, I guess you would say, partially in the past, imperfectly in the past, but it can happen in the future when Christians apply themselves. At the moment, we're very, very much out of the game. And the more the Christians retreat, the more the one unity under a monolithic state prevails, because the state takes more and more power into itself to fill all the gaps left by Christians in retreat from, say, charitable concerns and social matters. But when Christians through the tithe agencies start to handle things like education, like they're starting to do, and charitable concerns, the poor tithe, all of a sudden the state's pushed back, and then the one shrinks and the many starts to grow. Not that they're supposed to be in conflict, because God's law creates a harmony of interests between these things, not a conflict of interests. You see, when it's the second we throw out the Trinity, conflict rules the human domain, and men will fight one another tooth and nail to see that their vision of how that should resolve is met. And that's what we're seeing in every state. By the way, it's very, very hard to glue something together that's not really designed to be glued together. The Russian, the Soviet Union fell apart of its own gravitational or centrifugal force outward. Yugoslavia was glued together by force. And once the strongman was out of the picture, it fell apart into its constituent pieces. You see, there's always a tendency to blow things apart. There's a tendency to glue things together. And these things are at war outside of the notion of the Trinity, out of the biblical answer to the question of the one and the many.
So you mentioned that in Dr. Rushdie's book, The One and the Many, he goes through historical accounts of times where one predominated over another. But to get back to the creeds and what we believe as Christians, he makes the point that the creeds were historical documents in the sense of this is what happened, and then this is what happened, and then this is what happened. That we're not necessarily ascribing to a whole bunch of tenets. We're basically acknowledging what God's word says has happened. So, Mark, do you think the reason that some of the people who should know better, and I say should know better because they profess Christ, always look for statist solutions is because they've missed this central part, that if you were to actually parse what it says in these various creeds, that what you have is a God who's in control and who demands obedience?
Well, to answer that, coming from a slightly different angle, let's face the fact that many people do not believe that the kingdom of God currently exists, that many people say the kingdom of God is awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, and he will initiate it. Therefore, we're in a holding pattern. They sometimes refer to it as a parenthesis, and all God's promises for the future have been put on hold until Jesus comes back, and then we will resume all that he talked about in the Gospels. And this has been a real poison in Christendom. It has basically given a rationale for not acting in terms of the present lordship of Jesus Christ and our responsibilities in the kingdom, including obeying his law. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And yet this type of thinking basically saying, well, eventually that will be the case again, but it's not now. Therefore, they necessarily have to look to other ways of progress, other ways of having an influence in society, and that's usually political. Because the great theme of history, my father wrote a lot about statism, remember, and the reason he wrote a lot about statism is because man in rebellion against God tends to sway either towards collectivism, the one, or anarchy, the many, the authority of the many. A lot of modern conservatives, libertarians gravitate towards really an anarchy. And we, you know, all too well know the dangers of unity in the form of statism throughout history. Statism usually has become predominant because anarchy is easily overcome because individuals are weak, and the state usually has, quite frankly, the power of force to force compliance. So the tendency has been to statism, and the only way to resolve that tension is through a fact that recognizing the importance of civil authorities as ministers of what God tells them to do and their legitimate function. And the only way to prevent anarchy amongst individuals is if they are self-consciously obeying the word of God, which means you have to have a society that is more and more complying with God's law. You need sanctification. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we believe is the future of the kingdom of God, that all man's pretenses are going to fail. All man's attempts to find another way other than God's kingdom are going to fail. And we're living through some of that failure now. And the collapse of some of these institutions, the collapse of countries, the collapse of political efforts sometimes looks pretty ugly. But something we can't see the future, but we have to think in terms of all this chaos that we see in our world today and the disintegration of society, and that, you know, in what way might this lead to a rethinking and draw men back to the concept of obedience to God and the kingdom of God? Because the follies of men have to be destroyed. They have to fail in order for them to turn to something else.
We have the situation when the state prevails, it generates its own set of laws. These laws are humanistic laws. They proceed from inside this world that we live in. They're on the same level as we are. They are what we call immanent, not imminent, as in around the corner time-wise, but immanent is embedded in the reality we're here. It's here now with us. These laws are being generated in, say, Washington, D.C. People are actually at work there. And these laws, therefore, are man-made. Our fellow man is imposing these rules upon us. Under biblical law, it's a very different situation. That law is transcendent. It does not come from inside the creation. It comes from the Creator down to us. It's a transcendent source for our power and authority. And that's why I think Mark is correct in saying our proper task is ministerial. If we are a governor under God, then our job is, it's a ministerial function, if you will. In other words, we are stewards and we have to apply the transcendent law that came to us. And one of the benefits of a transcendent law is that when it feeds into the system, it balances all the powers that otherwise would be in conflict with one another. You can't have that when men can say, well, who says so? I say so. Well, who are you? But when God says so, he has some interesting force that he can apply against it. Now, sometimes he's a very patient Lord. You know, we find that it took him 490 years before he lowered the boom on Israel for violating the land Sabbath laws. And then finally he said, okay, I've counted 70 cycles of 7 years where you have not let the land lie fallow and rest like I demanded, and my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths, Jeremiah reports that, and so you're going to go to Babylon while the land rests. But God has a mechanism by which he will enforce transcendent law, but it's not humans who are doing the enforcing, you see. And that's why Dr. Ashwini goes over and over again saying, most biblical law is not enforced by the state or by the church. It's rather by through Christian action doing what we're supposed to be doing. And that implements the kingdom of God in our midst and grows it for the next generation. That means that we may not necessarily be operating on the political plane with modern politics, partisan politics, but rather that we're building for the future in terms of the agencies that are going to spread that power in such a way that the transcendent law, God's law from above, is being honored. And then God, therefore, reinforces the effects of that because he blesses the covenant keepers. He blesses those Christians who move out in terms of faith in him and his law and operate in terms of transcendent law. We have to understand that the problem of the one and the many between unity and anarchy, if you will, is resolved when law is transcendent and when it comes down from heaven, if you will, on two tablets with Moses and all the rest of the law that was given. But it was not sourced from here. Whenever you have law being sourced here and created by men who are writing things on their best ideas out, then you have man under man's thumb, under man's jackboot, as I would put it. And we are in trouble because men can write laws that can enrich themselves, can impoverish their neighbor, can enslave their neighbor, can kill their neighbor. God's law prevents all of this, and it sees all humans as made in God's image. So there's a high calling involved in a transcendent law. The tragedy is how many Christians have thrown out transcendent law and proclaimed the law of their fellow man as a better way to go. And we've seen this over and over again with appeals to natural law and American civil law as the ticket to freedom and liberty. It is not. It's the ticket to essentially bondage. The bondage of sin for openers, because it's to violate God's law is sinful. But the next step is that it has its own built-in penalties when you disobey God's law. Because simply because you set God's law aside and say, we're going to do it man's way instead, doesn't mean God's law is actually not operating. It's still operating, and it's still going to have its effect. And Christians who see that will operate still in terms of God's law. Now, Dr. Ashwini has spent a lot of time talking about the interesting fact about charity in places like the Soviet Union, that it was a dangerous thing for you to be a charitable person, to actually operate outside the state, to have action outside the notion of the state providing everything. And this goes back to ancient Rome. And ancient Rome was the same thing. It was ridiculous for anyone to consider that you would have to do anything other than ask Caesar and his agencies to handle, say, charitable disbursements to the poor. But the Christians stepped in and they created a different government because God's law told them to do so. A transcendent law is now intruded into the reality of the Roman Empire. And we can do the same, and we can change the world too if we're faithful to the law that God has given us. And it is not burdensome. That's the shame of it, is that we decry it by and large. So many Christians are opposed to it, and yet it's not burdensome and it is liberating. I walk at great liberty, says David, because I seek thy statutes. It's in Psalm 119. what a blessing that is, and what a blessing we lose. Because if we don't walk by God's statutes, what a betrayal of God, and what a bondage we inflict upon ourselves. So whenever we're talking about this notion of obedience to God's law, we should note that it's a transcendent law, because it comes from outside this creation, from the Creator himself. It's a gift to us. He gives it to us graciously, according to Psalm 119. And one of the concomitants of that effect is that liberty expands. Liberty grows for everyone when a transcendent law is acknowledged. When you have humanistic law being applied, positive law, if you will, you're in a world of hurt, because that constricts men's liberty, because people are trying to manipulate the environment to form utopia. And every time man tries to make heaven on earth, he makes hell on earth instead.
Right. You know, it's an obvious statement to say you're never stronger than your foundations. And yet, as we tossed out the law of God, we also tossed out major portions of the Old Testament. And it's very hard for me to read the book of Jeremiah, for example, and not see some really strong parallels. But if you have not seen God working in history, judging his people for violations of the law, then you get this idea that all you have to do is believe on Jesus, and as too many people are doing today, hoping for either tyrants to become nice, because they're not really interested in individual liberty for themselves or their families. They don't really want that responsibility, or they're hoping for the elevator ride that says, you know what, you're out of here, you don't have to worry about it. And yet they don't even see the relationship between disobeying God's law and his judgments.
Well, much of the Bible is the history of God's people, and much of that history is the consequences of not obeying God. And when we don't appreciate history conceptually, we depreciate the history that's in the Bible, the history of God's covenant people, and we don't take the lessons of their rebellion against God and his law to heart. Remember, the message of the prophets, if you can, you know, put it succinctly, is that they took great pride in the fact that God's temple was in Jerusalem. And they naturally had this idea that because God put his temple in Jerusalem, that God would always be there to rescue them. And Jerusalem was probably inviolable, and certainly the temple. And yet twice in history, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And God, through the prophets for years, said, I can destroy this place and my covenant purposes will still go on. I can actually remove you from the land, and I'll just bring back a remnant that will obey me. And the idea of the remnant, that God can work with a remnant. He doesn't need the status quo. He can destroy all that we're familiar with, and yet his covenant purposes will go on. And that's still true in his kingdom, that God doesn't need any man. He doesn't need any institution. He doesn't need any government or any nation, that at his kingdom purposes will go forward. And we either conform to God's word, we become citizens of his kingdom, or we're actually working against it, and we have no future then. So our only hope as God's covenant people is to be faithful citizens to his kingdom. That's where the future is.
So patience is not something that I think we're all naturally gravitate towards. When we usually want things to be done when we want them. And so it can seem like a daunting task to say, all right, so we're in a mess and it's not going to be over necessarily quickly. And some people can despair and then actually go to a perspective that says, well, maybe if we're lucky, we'll just not have to face any of it. So Martin, what would you say to the person who's waking up to this idea that if we don't do it God's way, it isn't going to happen in a way that anybody should be happy with, without feeling like, you know, Israel was in captivity 70 years. Lots of people haven't even lived 70 years. So it seems like that's a long time to wait. What would your words of not so much encouragement, but a charge be in terms of how people can actually start applying this and then as a result see God's blessing?
Right. Well, Dr. Reshtuni made the comment, and it's a great one. He says, people want to spend all their effort pulling weeds. They see all these problems in society and they want to resolve them by pulling the weed out here, pulling that weed out. He says, but we're not planting any seeds. So essentially we have a nice weedless field at the end of the process, but nothing's growing and there's no fruit. So it's really the Christian planting the seeds that will grow into future fruit. In other words, he has to be willing to be a stepping stone to generations past himself. This starts with the education process. This is one of the big revolutions, if you will, that began in the 60s and 70s with the rise of the Christian school and homeschooling movements. Here we had responsibilities being taken back by the Christians. And that was the first step, which is saying that the government is not necessarily the one who's going to be responsible for raising these children in the faith, but rather the parents have fundamental responsibility to do so. So these first halting steps are so important. So many times I appeal to the passage, I believe it's in Haggai, where it's time to build the temple. And it's not until such time as the individuals move toward the forest to grab the wood that pull that up for us. But it's interesting to see that they found it that they had a hole in their purse, that all their resources were being drained away, and God's basically putting this curse on them, on their productivity, because they're putting first their own situation ahead of God. And that doesn't work. You know, they put the head of God's kingdom. Where I had it. Oh, yeah. You sown much and brought in little. It's in Haggai. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, and you're not filled with drink. You clothe ye, but there's none warm, etc. So you have to go consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. So the very fact that they first started to move toward the mountain to go get the lumber to rebuild the rotted timbers of the temple of God changed the situation. God lifted the covenantal curse on them simply by taking the very first steps. And so too it is that God, when he saw the first Christians taking hold of a Christian education or charitable things, the poor tithe, all of a sudden God's lifting the curse as a result. He's blessing the way, so there's a positive reinforcement for the Christians. After all, we're told that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If our labor is in terms of the word of God, we're not going to do it for nothing. It won't be a futile exercise. The true futile exercise is that being leveled by those who are building a house that the Lord's not building. As famous Psalm 127 says, you know, unless the Lord build a house, those that build it labor in vain. I hate to say this, but the humanistic United States of America is being built in vain so long as it remains humanistic. To the extent that it reestablishes itself on a biblical foundation, it'll abide. But that's going to be strictly up to us. Dr. Reshtuni made an additional comment I think that's important to note. He said this, that when Israel was faithful to the law of God, it was very, very difficult, if not impossible, for the kings and the governors to gain undue power. You see, our obedience to God's law and doing all that it requires keeps a government in check over us. It's kind of a stunning thing when God's law is being applied. So we have some advantages that accrue to us. And as to patience, it's important for us to realize, as Dr. Reshtuni points out, that oftentimes rapid growth is false growth. Therefore, in the parables, right? It sprouted up quickly, but it didn't have written itself. So he liked to appeal to a Mark 4:28 about first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, that this is a process by which we get where we're going. And we've dug ourselves into this hole. It's going to take a little while to dig ourselves out, but the very first steps will be blessed by God. And the Christians then become very, very ingenious and resourceful in figuring out how to apply the word of God to their situations. Only what you have responsibility for. But if in your corner of the world, you're saying, this is going to be an outpost, a beachhead for God here, what I can control, God's going to use that and expand it and spread it. God's going to use that and it's going to be an anchor point for further growth in that area. And as more Christians catch the vision, it'll replicate. And we'll see it spread across the kingdom of God. We'll see things wonderful happening in other nations. And noting them and supporting them in their work. So you know, the kingdom of God really is moving at the speed of a glacier, but it's also inexorable, just like a glacier. It will conquer everything. Question is, on which side are we going to be on? The winning side, or are we going to throw in with the humanists and find out that the Lord wasn't building our house either because we were building it without him?
Right. I think a lot of Christians are going to have to come to terms with how humanistic their thinking is, even though they'll say their prayers in Jesus' name, amen. And I found that as you discover people's points of pain, and people are feeling it now, what with lockdowns, restrictions, whether or not you can work or frequent places, suddenly it's coming close to home. And since there's obviously no answer in terms of, well, how are we going to get these people to stop trying to bully us? I found that instructing people in the law of God and letting them understand exactly why this is happening, and rather than fighting it, again, maybe when you know you're, I don't know about you, but when you're in one of the books of the Bible, lots of analogies come up. Jeremiah told the people, you are going into captivity. Stop fighting that, but build your houses, have children. In other words, keep building. And those people were available to come back years later. So I think the hope for people is, first of all, if you understand what we're talking about today, then you have to be someone who disseminates this information and continue to find ways in which to be in more circles, whether they be political or neighborhood or educational, or even in churches you might not ever have considered going to, but to basically be viral, if you will, in terms of promoting these truths.
Jeremiah draws attention to the fact that Israel has rejected the living waters and has hewn out for itself cisterns that do not hold water, broken cisterns. See, that's what humanism always delivers, is a broken cistern. It promises, here, we'll give you this great water. And instead, there's nothing there. It's a broken cistern. And that's all that humanism can ever deliver. Only God can deliver the truth. Only God can deliver life to us. And the terms of life are God's, because he's the author of it. And you see, another thing that we often do is that we exchange, and we don't realize that we are, when we say that the Lord Jesus is not on the throne, then we're putting man on God's throne. It's a form of dethroning God by rejecting God's law. We're saying he doesn't rule over us. Man rules over us, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And Jeremiah expresses some shock even there, because he says in second chapter, he says, what nation has ever exchanged its gods? No, he said, all these pagan gods are very loyal, or pagan nations are loyal to their false gods. And Israel, who has the true God, is faithless and betrays his true God. So it doesn't make sense to Jeremiah to see, how is it that the pagans give false gods all the best worship, if you will, and dedication and loyalty, and the people who have the truth ignore it and seek something else. So too, the modern Christian has to make a decision. And I think that's what many of those who went into homeschooling have done. They decided, you know, for us in our house, we're going to follow the Lord. Now, they are going to face problems, because a lot of states want to start reimposing restrictions on homeschooling, for example, because here the question of the one and the many is playing out in terms of, we want everyone to conform to this standard for, say, Texas. Texas wants to say, if you're going to be homeschooling in Texas, these are the requirements, and you have to do these things and use these curriculum guidelines, blah, blah. And only the faithful Christians are going to say, no, they're going to be raised and taught the way that I see fit, under the law of God. So it's a battle, if you will, between two different authorities. And then we come to this final question. Which authority is legitimate? The question of legitimate authority is one that every person has to then come with. Does God have the legitimate authority? If so, follow him. But if Baal has the legitimate authority, and he's God, follow him. You see, so we're not allowed to be sitting in the middle of the on the fence between these claims to who's sovereign. So Dr. Rashtuni kept saying, sovereignty is an attribute solely of God. It doesn't really belong to people. He made a comment, I think, that Secretary of State Lansing objected to the word sovereignty being in a treaty, saying, no, Americans understand that sovereignty is an attribute of God, not of people. You can't have the word sovereign applied to people, because that means lordship. And so it really boils down to who is Lord. If God is Lord, then the question of the one and the many is resolved in terms of the Trinity. Our world then will reflect the triunity of God himself. But if it doesn't, then it's going to reflect one or the other. Anarchy, which is not stable, it's an unstable mix. It's clay and iron, if you will. Or unity, and you have the monolithic state, and there is no, everyone has to comply with it. And we're seeing this now in throughout our nation, with people forcing everyone to comply to these expectations regarding, say, medications. This would not be an issue under biblical law, but it certainly is under humanistic law, because humanistic law is always looking to expand, because it believes that the more humanistic law there is, the closer we get to utopia. Under a biblical law, the more humanistic law you get, the more closer you get to hell, the worse you get. And it's because you're rejecting the path to liberty. And so we have to say, in a very real sense, with Paul, where the Spirit of the Lord is, where God is, there is liberty. When God is rejected and the Spirit is tossed out, there cannot be liberty. Liberty is actually a side effect, as Dr. Reshtuni argues. It's not something you can directly get. It's a side effect of us promoting God's law and balancing out liberty and power. And that's done according to God's transcendent law, cannot proceed from any immanent law generated by a legislator in Washington, D.C. It's not in the nature of the beast to be like that.
Right. I've been having some amazing conversations lately with people who've decided they want to get their children out of public school. And they make the mistake of going to the principal and asking permission. And then they're shocked, absolutely shocked, when the principal says no. And this one father was talking to me today and says, you know, it's amazing how much power the principal has. And I looked at him and I said, because you give it to him. You're the parent. If you decided you want to take your child out and you're going to educate your child, then you have to be certain under God that you're obeying God. But too many people, and Mark, you can maybe comment on this, really want a lovely solution that costs them almost nothing.
Yeah, and things get messy at times in history. Some of the prophets who've taught us so much about God's way of advancing his purposes, lived difficult lives. Martin mentioned Jeremiah. Jeremiah spent some time in jail because King Zechariah was the last king to rule before Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and the monarchy was never revived later by the Persians when they did allow the Jews to go back. His message to the people of Jerusalem was so disturbing to Zechariah that Zechariah kept him in prison for a time or under house arrest of some form so that he could not preach publicly. Jeremiah's message was, this is God's judgment because of your sin. It's over for you. But if you just surrender, it's going to go better for you than if you hold out to the bitter end. And that was a threatening message because Zechariah said there's only one way out of that, and this is a political military solution. And that's the only solution that we'll abide by. And so Jeremiah was imprisoned and the city was taken. And there was a lot of death in the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, Zechariah himself, his heirs to the throne, his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out. So his last image was of his own sons being executed, and he spent the rest of his days as a prisoner. And then when Jeremiah was sent to went to Egypt with the people, he told them, "Don't go. Return to Egypt. That's not the solution." And yet they feared the Babylonians, and so they went to Egypt. They fled there, and he chastised them for offering incense to Egyptian gods. And they said, it's Jehovah's problem, our fault that we are having all these problems, completely repudiating. After the fall of Jerusalem, they were still repudiating everything Jeremiah was saying. So Jeremiah had a terrible experience. His ministry was not a pleasant one. And yet, what do we see? that the people were not an impediment to the furtherance of God's purposes. And God's kingdom is going to grow. It has grown since the time of Christ. There are more Christians alive today than ever before. The gospel is expanding in many areas of the world and in many peoples at unprecedented rates in history. It seems dead in the old Christendom and in North America, but it's growing in many parts of the world. So we have every reason to be optimistic about the future. God's kingdom is growing. So if we want to be part of that growth, all we have to do is be citizens of the kingdom and faithful to it. And we're part of the solution. Washington may go down like Zechariah in Jerusalem. We don't know. But we can be part of the future if we're faithful citizens of the kingdom of God.
I think Mark is actually referring to King Zedekiah, but it's easy to get the two men confused there.
Oh, did I say Zechariah? Yeah. I do that.
Zedekiah. It's interesting because Dr. Rushdoony says that what he tried to create there, let's call it a political solution, Mark, is he tried to create a little Babylon. And in actual fact, his little Babylon was crushed by big Babylon because he was not faithful to God. Now, it's an instructive message that, you know, just two generations before, we had Josiah and a great reconstruction across all of Israel, and it was only skin deep, you see. So lots of times people think, oh, we'll just do as Josiah did, Josiah's great reconstruction. But you know something? It's going to not end well if the foundations are not sunk deep and are strongly anchored in Scripture. Because simply because you have a popular reconstructionist like Josiah out there rebuilding, it didn't matter because the people were just as easy, quick to follow his son and his grandson Zedekiah and into captivity, you see. So we have to understand that power, the trappings of power, are not the solution. See, everyone sees, oh my God, look at this horrible person who's so powerful. We have to do what they say. Or there's no point in fighting because they're so powerful. We have a warning from Zechariah the prophet in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, the way the kingdom of God conquers, he says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord God. And that's the key for us to realize that might or power don't mean anything to God, because Isaiah 40 says, you know, the nations are like the dust of the balance and less than nothing and vanity. So they don't mean anything to God. God says, I don't need anything to operate with. You know. So, but my spirit can achieve anything. And so the word of God does not return unto him void. And so we need to be working in terms of the law of God and what God informs us. And we'll have the victory. It may not be in our lifetime, but if we're faithful to God, we will set in motion the victory for a future generation. And that is something important for us to realize. You know, the pilgrims had this attitude when they came to this country, that they were stepping stones to future generations. That they were not the capstone, they weren't the terminal generation that Hal Lindsey spoke about, but rather that they had children, children's children in their eye when they made their decisions, when they made their compacts, when they made their government, when they farmed, everything they did, they realized that their future was at stake, their posterity would look back on it and know whether they did it right or wrong. We should operate with the same circumspect Christian faith as they did and be realized it's not by might nor by power. So those two parameters, might and power, are things that God shrugs off because he's the pantocrator, the all-powerful, and all these things are derivative and given by him, and he can take them away. And in fact, he does. And he does the same thing with churches. He'll take the lampstand out of its way if a church is unfaithful. So whether state or church are faithful is going to be the determining factor of whether or not they stand the time of trial. And God puts everything to the test. We're all weighed in the balance, and right now, all the nations on the earth, by and large, are found wanting, and God is simply going to keep working in their midst, building his kingdom, according to the pattern that he already gave us, and Christians who are faithful in taking over self-government in the areas that they have under their hand to control and responsible for. As Christian responsibility grows, then Christian liberty grows. When Christians become irresponsible, they lose their liberties, and they'll find out that Zedekiah is their path. And it won't be the path that they're going to want for their children if they love their children at all. So it really boils down to faithfulness, ultimately.
It's funny, you'll have a lot of people saying, this guy, the president, or this or that, and they'll point the finger. And where we should be pointing the finger is at ourselves, those who should know better, who have the Holy Spirit, but have not decided to obey God. And I think that it's becoming more and more real to me why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because instead of saying, if we just got rid of that guy, well, isn't that what they were thinking? If we just go to Egypt, it'll all be better. It wasn't all better. And so in the long run, you're going to be victimized by what you don't know. And if you don't know the law of God, then it's very difficult to proceed and say, well, then what should we do? And so, Mark, we're kind of wrapping it up, but the whole idea of working locally, working with those people in your family, in your community, that becomes our area of operation rather than trying to solve the problems in Afghanistan or Washington, D.C.
Yeah, our responsibility is primarily what's within our realm and our wheelhouse, to use the term Martin likes to use, a vision. We can't solve all the problems of the world, so we have to focus on doing our duty where we're able. And it, just as in conclusion, we started this discussion about the one and the many and saying that there's complexity in the Godhead. Therefore, his law is not a simplistic solution. It involves a complexity of human relationships, a division of authority, and yet a real independence to the individual to serve God. So we have to revive obedience to God's law. As my father said in his introduction to Institutes, he said, this isn't about justification. God's law is about sanctification. It's how we serve God. It's how we grow in grace and how we conform to his will for mankind. And so that is within our area of responsibility. It begins with us as individuals. It extends outward to our family, to our work, and to our community. And we can't look for a one top-down solution, certainly not from politics. I think most people realize that the political solution is not going to happen in today's climate. But it's also not going to be a religious oneness of some great religious leader coming forward and leading people back to the Lord. We have to, as individuals, do the hard work ahead. Remember when Ezekiel was telling the people, he overlapped the ministry of Jeremiah, but Ezekiel was in Babylon dealing with the captives in Babylon. And he had to start all over at the beginning and saying, the reason you're here is you've sinned against God. And you have to acknowledge that fact if you're going to be part of the remnant that God is going to use. And most of those people probably, few of those people probably actually themselves went back. We don't know the demographics. But to go back, it was a long journey going back. Probably most of them were much younger. And so it was largely the people who went back were probably largely people who had been born in captivity, born in Babylon, who understood the big picture. And now we're going back to try to do things, but to do it God's way, not repeat those same errors. So that was a long-term building project that they committed to, that Ezekiel said, that's what's necessary if you're going to be used by God in the future. And we don't even know what the exact origins of the homeschooling movement is. In the 70s, suddenly it was big and people, it just popped up out, almost out of nowhere. And it's hard to trace its roots. But things like that are, you know, sometimes don't despise small beginnings, you know, and that's what we have to do. And we have to all do the hard work. And ultimately, the success of anything we do as individuals, as churches, as groups, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And but we just have to be faithful.
We can add to that, that the our Lord informs us that the path to destruction is wide and easy to travel. And statism, modern statism, makes that path always wider and easier to travel every time. After all, we're going to give you free education and guaranteed incomes, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and take care of you from cradle to grave. It's the path to destruction nonetheless. The right path is the straight and narrow path that leads to life. And that path is the one where God's law informs every step that you take. So you step neither to the left hand or the right hand, but on the path that leads to righteousness. And it's termed the highway of holiness by Isaiah in 35, verse 8. It says, even fools cannot fall off the highway of holiness. You know, it's something that we are safe on. Even the wayfaring man are stable and can pass. And that's where our path is, needs to go. And that path negotiates between the Scylla and Charybdis of the one and the many. You know, Rushdoony refers to this ancient place where for the ship to be able to sail between these two hazards. And it's very, very difficult because they're so close together and the ship has to just make it straight through. The only path through there is God's path. Any other path leads to destruction. No matter how easy the humanists make those paths for us to travel, that's a seduction. It's a it's bait, they say, and we shouldn't take the bait. We should rather say, as for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord, and we'll walk on the narrow path that leads to life. It's straightened because God says there's only one way to get there. And we have to choose that path. And then the more Christians who do, the more they'll exercise self-government and the more they'll actually transform the world, because that vision will catch fire. It has before in the past, it will again.
Well, thank you for joining us this evening. And I hope we've given you some food for thought. And as always, you can reach us through the Chalcedon website, sending a note or a question, or on our Chalcedon Facebook page. And we're very interested in helping you determine how best to follow through with the ideas we've talked about this evening.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.